Back to Luke 13. Let's go back to verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And that statement is made on the backdrop of the question that was asked of the Lord, that whether there'll be few that be saved. The answer is yes. And the description of entering at the straight gate, the master of the house, which we will read and what have you, is a as clear a yes to the question as just saying yes. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. And the whole issue in a nutshell is to take advantage of the opportunity to get in that gate while the opportunity is available. And I often express things like we get second chances. Some of us get first chance. You know, I was a first chance person. There wasn't going to be any second chance for me. So I knew that already. So when the opportunity came, thank God that he allowed me to respond the way that I did. And some people get second chances. And those are quite rare. And maybe even more rare than that is the third chance. I don't like taking chances. You know, because we need to strive. The person needs to strive to enter into that gate, not only because of the narrow and the straightness of it, the fact that not many people are going to get there, but the issue is also one of time. You don't have the time, and that's what verse 25 talks about. And verse 26, that people think they have a familiarity with God, that they can take their time and do what they want to do, but the fact is they don't have any time. And then when the opportunity to enter into that gate is over, it's over. And in verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, now remember, this is contrary to what the Lord said, or in contrast to what the Lord said, many I say unto you, versus then shall ye begin to say. It don't really matter what you and I begin to say. It only matters what the Lord said. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. In other words, they claim to have some experience and maybe some familiarity with the Lord. They even in their blindness acted as if a relationship existed. They call him Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, we did this. Verse 25, Lord, Lord, open unto us. I mean, they acknowledged the fact that he's Lord, and they thought that because they called him Lord, Lord, that was sufficient. And they're going to be the most shocked and terrified people ever known to the history of mankind. They thought they had a relationship with the Lord to the degree where they believed that they were familiar with him. They called him Lord, Lord, and denoting that fervency about the call. And they were serious. They really believed that they had a relationship, but they didn't. They didn't have it at all. It didn't matter what they said. Verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. So all the claims of knowing the Lord and being associated with the Lord won't matter. They don't matter. They don't matter now. They won't matter later. It wasn't what they said. It's what Jesus said. They said one thing, but Jesus said the truth. So it didn't matter what they said. They could make all the claims they want, but the only thing that matters is what the Lord said, because he has the final word. He has the word, period. The beginning, the middle, and the end of the word, whatever he says is the truth. And there are going to be many like these folks here, and in Matthew 7, are going to stand before Christ and plead their useless case of knowing him, or at least they think they're going to do it, based upon their works and their alleged familiarity with the Lord. But they don't know him. They were never saved, they did not have their sins imputed, or rather their sins removed or remitted, and they didn't have an imputed righteousness. They didn't have a righteousness charged to them by the Lord. So they never experienced all of what is necessary to become a believer. And the Lord's going to tell them, I don't know who you are, period. It doesn't mean he doesn't know who they are. The point is that there was never a relationship that they had. Okay, the Lord knows everybody. But when he says, I know you not, there's no relationship that we had. There's no closeness. There's no relationship that we had. Okay. They thought they knew him, but he never knew them. And that's the most important question. Does he know you and me? Not whether we say we know him. The issue is, does he know us? I can make all the claims I want, but does he really know us? Does a relationship truly exist between us and the Lord by way of an imputed righteousness? Are we being truly subjected to his kingdom, or are we serving mammon and deceived about our lives relative to our professed relationship with him, while we serve mammon and hate and despise God and everything that is godly? Because again, the Lord is clear, you can't serve God and mammon. You're going to hold to the one, okay, and you're going to let go of the other. You're going to love the one, hate the other. You're going to hold to one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And all that connects to what we're studying here, because it all connects together in the scripture. Now, if we are to believe that a self-righteous person can do works and believe that they can have a relationship with God based on association alone, okay, if we are to believe that that could happen, and you look at Matthew 7 and you see these people are saying, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, we cast out demons, we preach your word, we did all these things, and if we are to believe that that kind of person doing all these things could be deceived and not have a relationship with the Lord, then are we to believe that we who profess that we know Christ can do less and feel secure in that? If the greater is going to be rejected, how much more the lesser? I just think that there's too much deception within the church, misunderstanding of what salvation is, misunderstanding because we don't really teach the gospel. We just don't do it. We don't really connect the seriousness of a conversion to the message of the gospel. I think oftentimes we think that the gospel is separate from conversion, which is absurd. It's really nuts. Why should I or anyone feel any sense of comfort to be outdone by a lost person who in their own deception is doing more for the Lord that they don't even know, and I claiming to know him am content to do less or nothing? I don't see how anybody could be satisfied in that state. You know, to be outdone by a heathen who is better in their religion than me professing Christ, serving the Lord, I don't see how anybody could be comfortable in that particular frame of mind. And it all goes back to my point, is it goes back to that straight gate, that narrow way. That this is a serious life. It's a Christian life. I believe that many claims of salvation are nothing more than religious respectability, that they don't mind mentioning God. But they don't worship God. Yeah, you know, talk about a national religion. You know, the argument and the worthless debate about is America a Christian nation? No. What's the debate? Now, does that mean there are no Christians in America? I'm not saying it at all. I'm one of them. But does that mean that you transfer Christianity to a nation? No, you can't do that. This is not a Christian nation, and the evidence is our behavior. It's not a Christian nation. This is not a theocracy, okay? This isn't God ruling over Israel, okay? That this is some theocracy where God is in charge of everything that we do. There's no, you know, 613 commandments that guide the United States of America like God gave to Israel in the wilderness. It's ridiculous. This is not a Christian nation. This is a nation full of people who are either Christians or heathens. So there's a national religion. America believes in the undefined being called God. You have other nations that believe in Allah, in Islam. You have other nations that believe in Buddha, and others believe in Hinduism, and others believe in whatever. And you have all these different nations, the national religion of the nations, believing in the whatever they believe in. That's religious respectability. That's not salvation. Because America wants to, you know, say God bless you to every little thing, you know. God bless you and God bless the United States. What about the rest of the world? Aren't we concerned about blessing them? Maybe God will bless them. That's selfish. God bless the United States of America. What are you going to start singing what? Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain. You're going to start singing all these patriotic songs. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. What you doing with it there? What you doing with his grace? Okay, if he shed his grace, what are you doing with it? Whatever. Religious respectability is not salvation. Those who are religious, respectable of religion, they have never been touched by the power of God to the place where nothing else and no one else can circumvent the Godhead and the rule of the Godhead in our life. That's when you know you're a believer. When you truly trust the Lord, your life is over and his life begins in you. Then that's the whole new life. And nothing and no one can stop you from following and serving the Lord. No circumstance, nothing. Now look at this. Let's go back to verse 27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not, whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Whatever they did was sin. Their claims of knowing the Lord, their claims of, Lord, Lord, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you're just a bunch of sinners. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Man, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. You're going to get kicked out and everyone else is going to come in and you're going to see it and not enjoy 1 minute of the blessings that are yet to come. The Jews were offered the kingdom. They were called the children of the kingdom. The kingdom with all of its privileges was theirs for the taking. But nationally, and I keep having to say that, because I'm not excluding any individuals who have truly trusted in Christ. Nationally, they rejected the kingdom and the king, and in turn, they would be rejected. These unbelieving Jews would be banished from the family of God. The description of eternal judgment is not by any means a desirable or pretty one. It's nothing desirable about being in a place that's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There shall be lamenting, wailing, the likes of which have never been heard since the beginning of this world. Gnashing of teeth is used to denote extreme anguish and utter despair of men consigned to eternal punishment in hell. That's what people have to look forward to without the Lord. The unbelieving Jews are clearly stated as those who are not going to enter into the kingdom, and the result of that will be their eternal punishment. The question is why? The answer is because the same weeping and gnashing of teeth are assigned to them as they watch the faithful prophets whom they persecuted and the spiritual fathers get into the kingdom and they not be able to enter in. Exactly goes back to the whole issue of the straight gate and narrow way. Your time is limited, the time is short. It was short for the Jews in Jesus' day. Many of them never got to the kingdom of God, and the time is short even now. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Those who think themselves to be first in their relationship with God, that is, these unbelieving Jews, would not enter into the kingdom. They would be the last ones as far as any entrance into it is concerned because of their failure to strive to enter in at the straight gate. They weren't getting in. Those who are considered the last and the least, these last and least who simply love and follow the Lord faithfully, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and many others who follow their teachings and who follow the Lord while he was standing there before the people, they would be first in the kingdom. Verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now, listen carefully. Follow the logic that we have witnessed throughout the study in this gospel. Now, these same religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. This was clearly made evident as we studied Luke and seen already when we studied Mark. So they already wanted him dead. So the point is, why should they suddenly care that, as they said, Herod was going to kill him? Why would that be important to them? They want him dead anyway. I mean, would not Herod's killing of the Lord serve their purpose? Their hands would be clean, and they would have no problem stating that Jesus' ministry was a lie and a failure, and they would have their hands clean of any wrongdoing in his death if Herod was going to do it. I think it was just an intent to try to incite some kind of fear in the Lord. He was making an impact, and they wanted Jesus away from their city. These people were deceived for so many years by these religious leaders, and they wanted Jesus out, and so they concoct this story that Herod's going to kill him and that they needed to get out. Well, look at verse 32. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. He wasn't afraid of Herod. He was following the Lord. Jesus was not intimidated by the threats of any man, and that included Herod. Now, some suggested that Jesus called Herod a dog, but the use of the word fox could only mean a fox, not a mutt, a dog. There's a word for dog, and there's a word for fox, and this is the word for fox, and not a dog. There's no metaphor here. A metaphor that is transferring a fox to a dog. There's a metaphor here to refer to a fox being someone who was sly or crafty, and that was characteristic of Herod's background. So that would definitely be true of him in a metaphorical sense. While he was here on earth, he being Jesus, he would continue his mission of casting out demons, healing miracles, and on a third day be perfected, that is to be resurrected from the grave. And we know, according to Mark chapters 3 and chapter 12, that these Pharisees work with the Herodians to try to trap and to intimidate Jesus to say or to do something that would give them legal grounds to bring Jesus before the Roman authorities, with the intent, of course, to kill him. So this was just another one of their useless attempts to scare Jesus from doing the Father's work. They have an objective, and Jesus has an objective. And when you look at all the things that happened to the Lord, his false accusations were made against him, the mock trials, the beatings, the sufferings, the planting of the crown of thorns on his head, the punching and the abuse that he suffered, the humiliation he suffered. And you think to yourself, how could that possibly be God's plan? It is exactly God's plan. Everything that happened to him was preordained by the Father and the Son. The Godhead was in perfect agreement with the plan. Was all part of it. Suffering, humiliation, death. Yep. What about the things that believers suffer today? Is that a part of God's plan? Yep. Why not? Sure it is. He said, verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that the prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He's telling them, I'm going to perish. He's just announced, I'm going to perish. I'm going to die. I'm going to be murdered, as it were. We already know that according to Luke chapter 9, he's heading towards Jerusalem because that was his objective. He would fulfill his father's plan and die there. We also know that his mission was coming to an end and that his time was short. So whatever opportunities were available for many of his indecisive and curious followers was coming to an end. The time was short. The mission was coming to a close. And that's why, again, he's reiterating the fact you need to get into the gate while the opportunity is available, because the time is short. It's not as much time as you think you have. And I think, again, like I've been saying for many years, I think a lot of people think they have all this time, but the Lord made it clear in his word that he's coming in a time that you don't expect him. There's going to be a lot of people going to be going, oops, but oops is too late. They're going to be a lot of OMGs, you know, but it's going to be too late for that. It's going to be too late. All the curious followers, all his indecisive disciples, and disciples not necessarily meaning worshipers. A disciple just means a follower. You can follow someone and not be really attached to the person. You know, in fact, we even talk about that in college, that many students are called disciples because technically that's what they are. But that doesn't mean they have a relationship with the teacher. It's following the instruction of the teacher. You can technically call someone a disciple. Doesn't mean you have a relationship with the instructor. And this should also be a valuable lesson to many people who are under the impression that spiritual opportunities will always be available when they get ready to partake in them, not knowing that the opportunities and the privileges have absolutely nothing to do with them and their abilities to dismiss them and to choose them at their whim. The opportunities for the spiritual have nothing to do with us. And I'll set it aside, and when I get good and ready, I'll go ahead and partake of it. Really? And where did you get there from? We really do think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Spiritual opportunities are completely and totally at the behest and will of God alone. If he wills that you don't get them and that door is shut, it's shut. Nothing you could do about it. Nothing. If he says, the opportunity for you is to repent, and here it is, and you do it. That was his plan. So I tell people, don't wait. Don't wait. Don't delay, because he's responsible for opening and shutting the door. Not you, not me. I can't tell a person, look, you know, you in. I don't know about that. It wasn't my door to shut her open. I'm just saying, look, the Lord says this is what you need to do. And if you're doing it, wonderful. If not, have a good day, right? That's it. Nothing I can do about it. It's not up to me. Those opportunities are given by the Lord. Some of us, you know, thankfully, the first opportunity was always necessary. Thank you, God. Some of us took a little bit longer. Some of us a little bit longer. And some a whole lot longer. And some never made it. Who determined that? The Lord. We didn't. We didn't at all. And we should glorify God that he would allow us at all to have the opportunity to be a part of his family and to partake of the spiritual. The opportunities for salvation and a relationship with God are to be pursued as the only goal in this life, and that if it isn't, then devastation is a result of that. We never look at these things in that light. We keep Americanizing the truth and think we will always have time and God is love and whenever I want to come and me and I, then, well, I know you're not reading that Bible. If you do, you're not really believing what it says. Strive to enter into the straight gate. Strive. Now, when you're striving, you're striving. When you ran that marathon, you weren't going in the other direction. You knew where you had to go. You might have come in, what, 8,000 place? What place did you come in? 430? That's not bad. How many people ran that day? Approximate. Twenty thousand? You know where I would have been? 19,998. You made it in the 400s. That's not bad. You knew where you had to go. So you're striving. When the gun went off, okay, I'm going to keep running it. You got that, you worked at the cadence, and you got your cadence right, and then the hills and the heat and all that. You were striving, tearing to that finish line. Well, you knew what striving meant. Okay? You strive to enter in. But it's all simple. The race is on. The goal is ahead. So you're running to that goal. That's striving. And the Lord said, strive to enter that gate. Now, would it matter tomorrow if someone came out and ran that course? There'd be no reward. And they'd come in first, right? What did it matter? The opportunity, the race was the day before. The opportunity for reward was the day before. And he could have been a great runner. But it wouldn't matter the next day. And he crossed the line. Where's my reward? Well, I should have been there yesterday. The door's closed. You didn't strive when you had the chance. You strove, but you didn't strive at the right time. The Bible commands men to repent today. At the moment you hear from God, you have that moment and that moment only. Because tomorrow's promised to nobody. So the moment you hear the word of God, you have that moment and that moment only, because the result of not following the privilege has always been in the scripture, hardness of heart. That's it. That's the result. The day you hear my voice, harden not your heart. That's the alternative. So if you have the privilege to hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Now, listen, I know that people have sat under this tutelage. They've sat and they heard it, and their heart was getting harder towards the truth. And sooner or later, they proved it. They never really saw themselves as the object of the teaching. They never saw the applications to themselves. They never really applied the truth to themselves. They were like the people described here in verses 25 and 26. Lord, Lord, open to us. We've eaten and drunk in thy presence. You taught us in the streets. They thought everything was fine, because they had religious respectability. But they never saw themselves as those outside of the master's house. They never did. And that was the message that the Lord was telling them all along. But they didn't get it. Never seen it. And because they never saw themselves in the application of these things, the only alternative was a hardened heart. And it got harder and harder and harder and harder and gone. And we were talking about that nut job from Family of Faith. 11 years he pursued me. It just became a thorn. 11 years. And then one Sunday, we were in La Habra, right before evening service, he actually had the nerve to call me. This man was obsessed, you know, with whatever. And I was talking to him, and I was leaning on a pulpit, and I had the phone here. I'm thinking to myself, okay, Lord, you got to help me with this one, because let me hear what he's saying. I want to come to your church, but I know if I come, you wouldn't let me in the church, would you? I said, of course I wouldn't let you come here. Why would you want to come here in this fellowship? You spent 11 years blaspheming my name. Why would you want to come here except to do something nefarious? Why would you want to come here? You think I'm stupid? And he just got to, well, losing it again. I said, get over me. Move on. You and all your other flunkies from Family of Faith, get over this and move on with your life. I said, there's more to life than worrying about what Harley Howard is doing today. Get over it. Move move on. Listen, I gotta go now because we're about ready to start. You gonna hang him? I got Eve the service to do. Goodbye, click up. He was still yelling when I... Get over it. I'm not worth this. This obsession, this madness. You're just proving that, you know, the door is closed. You're trying to find... I can't let you in. I don't open the door. I don't hold the key to the door. Get over it. You have that moment and that moment only. Don't ever think for 1 second. Here's the warning. Don't ever think for 1 second it doesn't apply to us. Don't ever think that. See, because we had a lot more people before now. And a lot of folks that never heeded the message. Never saw the spiritual opportunities applied to them. They thought all this was kind of an add-on to an already good life. Nope. Good life does not make it into the kingdom. Saying the right words, Lord, Lord, not enough. The idea that we have another moment, another second, another time other than this moment to obey God is absurd. The next two verses will once again prove the privileges refused will bring devastation. The Jews had plenty of time, plenty of opportunities to respond to God. And the greatest opportunity of all was standing in their presence. And they would utterly reject him and pay dearly for it. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's how we concluded this chapter. He's saying they had the privileges like no other nation. And then he cries out. This interjection, this emotion, this crying out, oh, Jerusalem, expressing this deep, deep experiential emotion of the knowledge of all the privileges that they squandered. And they had them, like no one else at that time. Jerusalem, the city of David, where God the Son revealed himself in his temple, have become known as the city that killed the prophets and stoned those sent to her. That's what they became known as, the killers of the prophets of God. The indictment continued, but not anymore to the scribes and the Pharisees, but to the nation as a whole. Yes, they were included, but they did not exclude the people because they were responsible too. They tolerated behavior from their leaders toward the prophets. They didn't try to stop them. They were just as guilty and also worthy of judgment. The nation as their leaders was seen as the killers of God's prophets. They weren't excluded from wrath. When the wrath of God came upon that nation a few years after Jesus said this, they didn't go just to the leaders. The whole nation was devastated by the Romans and by different time periods ever since that time. Constant, constant attempts to annihilate Israel, annihilate Jews. And to this day, still have fruitcakes and nut baskets declaring their intent to annihilate the Jewish race. Yes, North Korea is a concern, and we should be concerned, but my statement still remains true. Everything rides with what happens in the Middle East. That's where I'm banking everything to happen. Because, you know, Kim is a nut job. He always has been. And, you know, it's totally impractical and senseless to launch a nuclear weapon to a land which is connected to your land as if nothing's going to happen to you if you drop a nuke 23 miles from you. Okay? You know, someone needs to tell this boy, you really need to really think about this nuclear stuff. You know, you really need to think. You launch a missile 23 miles into Seoul, let's say 38 miles into Seoul. You think that the impact would not affect your country? How stupid is that? Yeah, you're going to launch a missile to your neighbor's country, and somehow you expect not to be affected by the radioactive fallout and the result of that. Yeah, okay. You might as well blow it up right there in your own backyard then, if you want to, you know, because it's going to have the same effect. Or you're going to launch a missile towards Hawaii. That missile would get 2 feet off. I'd have knocked that thing out. That's why people need to be glad I'm not president. That missile would never see the light of day. Go ahead, fire it up. Boom! Right there. Okay? That's an act of war. Really? What you going to do about it? Set up another one. Just keep sending them. Because when you get finished, it's our turn. We don't have to do nukes. We just take you out with our conventional stuff. So go ahead, send it up, Kim. Go ahead, send them up. And everyone's so nervous about this little itty-bitty land. I was there. Little itty-bitty little land firing a missile towards Hawaii. 4,500 miles. They give you a lot of time to take that thing out. But what are we going to do when we take it out? We should be taking him out. But that's Harley Howard's assessment. Because the only thing that these nut jobs know is force. Well, you know, the people of North Korea, they will follow their leaders right to Armageddon. That's the mentality. It's not collateral damage. They believe in the same philosophy. Not every single person, but that's the consequence of following a lunatic. Sometimes so-called innocent people die. We got to protect our own country. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. Everything's going to happen in the Middle East. Mahmoud lost his mock mind. He's the guy that we need to be concerned about. Mahmoud over there in Iran, that one lost his mock mind. He's crazy. He's a nut job. He's the one you got to really think about. And we sitting there playing with him. I remember a day in this country where if Mahmoud so much as opened his mouth, the United States would be there. There was a time in this world when we were feared as a country. Nobody would dare ever threaten the United States of America and live to tell about it. We have long since surrendered our power. Long since those days are gone. And that's part of God's plan too. 2 Chronicles 24. These passages we're going to read are going to show in brief just the history of the nation killing the prophets. So when the Lord says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. Now we're going to see just briefly that these princes had evil motives in mind in paying homage to the king. And it would appear that in this chapter, if you study 2 Chronicles, you'll see it, that he had little or no ability to lead by himself. With the death of Jehoiada, who raised him, Joash was pretty much at a loss. He didn't know what to do. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. So wrath didn't just go on the leadership, it affected the country, the nation. So what did they do? Well, they went back to their sins. With Joash gone, the only real tower of spirituality in the land, once he was gone, everyone went back to their sinning. The groves and idols were the filthiest worship the place where the filthiest worship resided. They were rebuilt and false worship was restored. The leadership began it and the people followed. And what these princes seem to have forgotten was that when any king decided to forsake the Lord for idolatry, God's wrath came upon them. Well, guess what? Same situation right here. The wrath of God came upon Judah and Jerusalem. So the people didn't escape the wrath. Verse 19, yet he being God, sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against him, for they would not give ear. You see the mission of the prophet. A true prophet never came on the scene promising folk gonna get a blessing. That's why I know there are no true prophets today from TBN, that Blackness Network, and everybody else. The Lord done told me today, and the prophet said, you're gonna get a blessing. I've never seen that. There's no model for that in the whole of Scripture except a false one. Okay? Now, Balaam might have did it. Okay? He was a false prophet. The true ones came on the scene after Israel turned. And you know what they did? They preached a message telling the people to come back to the Lord. God's intent in sending this strong prophets to the people was for the intent to bring them back to the Lord. See, but we don't like that. And they didn't like it. And so what did they do? The prophets testified against them. But what was the intent of that? To make people mad? To pick on them? No, to bring them back to the Lord. They needed that. But it's how they saw it. Were they willing to respond to the message of God? Because they knew we're God's prophets. They knew. But they didn't want to hear them because they didn't want to hear the Lord. But they would not give ear. So their next error, after setting up all these groves and idols and everything, was that they all stopped listening to the Lord's prophets, who urged them to come back to the Lord. Both the leaders and the people would not pay attention to them. They just ignored them. And then when it got to the place where they were irritated by it and they did something about it, well, they refused to listen to them, even though they knew full well that it was always good upon the people when they obeyed God. But now they didn't care. The godly influence was out of their presence and they were content to follow their flesh, because that's all you can follow when you forsake the Lord. There's no neutral zone, it's flesh. Verse 20, and the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Oh, man. Why did you have to go and say that? And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. That's amazing. They didn't like that strong message. They didn't like the strong messenger. Yet they failed to see it was God that sent them the strong message and the strong messenger, and the intent was to bring them to him. And I don't want to hear that. Yeah, we don't see it today that it's only a few voices for God, frankly. I never was under the impression, even as a new convert, there was a lot of spokesmen for God. I think a lot of, or the remainder of us, are pretty much underground and ignored and unknown. And I just dumb enough to believe what the Lord said. Just preach it hard, preach it seriously. Let the people understand that their time is limited to do whatever they need to do to follow me. They better get in that gate. And you think that people love to hear that? Please. Why are we here in the small confines? Because people don't want to hear it. They'll hear it for a minute, but that's about it. Give it to them a little while. And what's my motto? Everybody wants to know the truth until you give it to them. That's it. Suddenly they don't want it. I want to hear the truth until you give it to them. Then all of a sudden, They got that look. They don't want to hear this stuff anymore. And yet they never see that this is God loving them to bring them to himself. That the prophets showing them the seriousness of the moment and the time, the seriousness of them needing to repent, that it's serious that you turn from your sins now. It's serious. And that you take the opportunity to turn to the Lord, because the only thing left is judgment. The people killed the righteous son of the righteous man who raised Joash. That's amazing. That's amazing. They showed no care whatsoever for Jehoiada or his prophet's son, Zechariah. Zechariah appealed to these men, these princes, and to the wicked king and said, "Why are you walking over and violating God's commandments? You will never be successful in what you are doing, because you have walked away and forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you." And it was at that point they got mad. "How dare you say God has forsaken us? Get the rocks," which just proved what he said was true. Nehemiah chapter 9. Israel historically stoned the prophets. Historically, they killed the prophets, stoned those that were sent unto them. They didn't want to hear it. Verse 13, "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in and possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them." In other words, God had promised and had given them everything they needed to do whatever it is that God had willed and planned for his people. Everything. So what did they do with the privilege? "But they and our fathers dealt proudly." Stop. That's where the resistance comes. It's pride. "They dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments." Their necks got stiff. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. It wasn't that what God said wasn't true. They knew it was the truth. Listen. When a person hardens their neck against God, they harden their neck against what they know to be the truth. They're not debating whether it was a lie. Of course it was true. They just didn't want to hear it. God said, "I provided you everything." And what did you do? You stiffened your neck. You wouldn't hearken or take heed to obey my commandments, and refused to obey. They just said no. So you don't like this stuff. You don't hear this being preached in the churches. You could see it. I could imagine a television program where, you know, after the guy been playing and hooping and all that for weeks and years, and suddenly, you know, he gets a little courage and decides he's going to actually rebuke the people and go to Nehemiah. And he starts just wailing on him. You could see hymnals flying over his head and Bibles, and that TV can't be knocked out all sideways like that. If he canceled that show, have a musical. Every week for them, be choir. That man would be stoned to death with hymnals and Bibles and canes and everything. Crutches be upside his head. Offering plates and Lord's Supper trays flying up there. Maybe even a loose pew. Knock that man, that folding chair. That'd be great. The folding chair for nurse be flinging over that pulpit. Can't be knocked down on the side. You see your grandma kicking on the boy. They refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst in their midst. Did you see that? They were not mindful. They failed to remember all the miraculous that God did right in their presence. But hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their what? Bondage. You think there was any freedom where they were going? They're gonna bring them back to bondage. They were already free. Where are they going back to? They're going back to bondage. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Now, you need to stop right there, because when I taught Nehemiah, I reminded you, because I went back to all these references where these passages came from, all the application to where, all the references where they talked about in Exodus and Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I'm telling you, God killed a bunch of them folk. But the Bible said that God was gracious. Sure he was. He let any of them live. He didn't forsake them. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought us thee up out of Egypt and hath wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. That didn't mean he didn't kill a bunch of them, because he did. And if you read the reference in Exodus, that's exactly what he did. But the Bible still says that God is merciful. Manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lack what? Nothing. They don't lack anything. 40 years in the wilderness, and not a day went by, not a moment went by, that they could say that God lacked in giving them something. They lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Now, I don't know about you, but my clothes get old and my feet every now and then do swell. And you're talking people walking in the hot desert? Rocks, sand, heat, oh, your feet gonna swell. And your clothes gonna get old. But he said their clothes didn't get old. They were just as new then as it was for 40 years? Subject to all that environment? And their clothes didn't get old? And their feet never swelled? Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied as thou was the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in and possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. God gave them everything. They lacked nothing. And they gorged and got fat and greasy in God's goodness. They didn't have to build the houses. They didn't have to build or put up vineyards or plant. It was already there. God not only gave them a land, he gave them a furnished land. They didn't have to do anything but just go in and possess it. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. There we go again. Look at the role of the prophets. They murdered the prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee. The prophet's only goal was to rebuke the people and to testify against what they were doing. The purpose was to bring them to the Lord. Their sins had to be addressed if they were going to turn. But who wants to have their sins talked about? Oh, the people that get so perturbed when you even mention in passing something that might be associated with their sin. They get all perturbed. They get all, mad about it. Like they got a right to get mad. They don't have a right to get mad. That's God's doing. When God sends the prophet says, you know what? You need to turn to God. It means you need to turn from your iniquity. Who are you to tell me what I should do? Who are you? They get all mad for what? That's the job of the preacher. He's supposed to go, you know what? Y'all need to repent. Get all mad and stupid about it, proving the point. Said, thank you, brother or sister, for being my illustration. Oh, man. They get all unglued, unnerved, unhinged. They don't want to turn. That's why they do that.
That man, Reverend Howard, he's so mean. Yeah, he's a judge. I hate him.
Okay. Great. Thank you. And I asked these people, what have I told you to do that was evil? Oh, shut up. Wait a minute. Just go back to that and try to answer that question. What have I told you to do that was evil? They can't answer that question. The answer is nothing. And what did I preach to you that would have led you to do evil if you had followed it? And they won't answer that question either. Just get more angry. You know, okay, well, go ahead. It's our job to say, you know what? We need to turn. They wrought great provocations, regardless of the good hand of God, who fulfilled his promises and commanded his people to worship him. They showed their rebelliousness and disobedience, and they revolted against God and threw away God's law, killed the prophets that God sent to them to urge and command them to repent. And they continued to work great blasphemies against God. They didn't want nothing to do with what God said. They didn't think they were doing anything against God. And they introduced all kinds of idolatry into the temple, integrated idolatry into the temple. And thought they were okay because they had multiple services. They had service, one for the true and living God and one for their idols. I hear stuff like that. We have 5 or 6 different services in our church. So we have different services to accommodate what the people want. How do you do that? You need 5 services? What? What they call traditional service. Then they have a modern service. Then they have I'm listening. What is this? Sometimes I listen and my mind is hollering, but I have to show some kind of sensibility because I want to really listen to this. And the sarcasm on my face has to show huh? We have 5 different services. You're talking about 5 of the same kind of, no, you got so many people, you need 5 service. No, we're talking about 5 different types. And the traditional ones don't want to come where you have the music, and we have a service that has plays, and we have a service for this, and we have a service that shows, you know, movies, Hollywood movies, and they try to figure out what these movies, how they relate to the church. What about the worship of God? What's all this other stuff? What is, God has a clear prescribed worship. It is right in the Bible. Everything is laid out for us. And we got to have all different, different peoples worship the Lord, Reverend, the way that they feel they should worship the Lord. Ain't about how we worship the Lord, it's about what he told us. He commands worship and says what worship is and what you have to do to worship him. You don't get to change everything. We must accommodate the peoples there, Reverend Doctor. We's a modern age, the 21st century. We must, you know, learn to reach out and to reach all the peoples. No, we don't. No, we don't. We need to have what God says. And if they come, fine. If they don't, have a good day. That's it. Ain't nothing we can do about it. Ain't about trying to give the people what they want. Time to give the people. People need to repent and do what God says, or they're going to bust the bottom out that lake. But they won't hear that. God sent his prophets to the nation to call them to the place of repentance and for the people to amend their ways, but they would have none of that, but instead increased in their wickedness until the Lord judged them, because that's exactly what he said was going to happen. The only result of their constant, and this is historical disobedience, and this all culminated in God the Son killing God the Son. You couldn't get worse than that. We'll finish the 13th chapter tonight and move on to the 14th. Killing God the Son. I mean, you couldn't get worse than that. Lord, thank you again for your wonderful word. I pray that those of us who are here, we would again take heed to those things which you have spoken. Submit ourselves unto your truth, Lord, and be blessed. And look at the example of those who have not submitted to you, Lord, who rebelled against the truth, who stoned the prophets, would have none of you, Lord, cast the law behind their backs, indulge in their idolatry and sin, and you judged them. Lord, may we learn from this, as Paul warned his readers in the Corinthian epistles, that these things were done for our admonition, that they were there to teach us not to do the same things Israel did. And not only for us here, but everywhere where this word is preached, Lord, may we take heed to those things which we see and hear today. Bless the giving. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.